We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Christians make their appeal to the world for people to become Christians on the basis of two pillars that hold up Christianity, in a sense: relevance and truth. It's not an either or, it's a both and. It's relevant to life here and now. It's important because it relates to how we live and why we live and what we should do and shouldn't do in order to exist. And yet it is also true that a reason for becoming a Christian is not just that it will be helpful to you in your life now. A reason for becoming a Christian is because it's the truth, that this is what you should accept as being the case, as being the way the world is. See, not all truth is relevant. Well, in one sense all truth is relevant. Every little piece of knowledge all builds to the total, but in one sense it's not. The name of the man, Mr. Roberts, who taught me in fifth class primary school, is not a particular relevant truth to you. It is true, Mr. Roberts was the man who taught me. But doesn't do much for you, does it? I mean, you haven't been lying awake at night wondering, and you're not going to go home today as a result of hearing it a changed person, never the same again, now that you discovered that Mr. Roberts was my teacher in fifth class. There's all kinds of truth which is pretty irrelevant to everything we do, isn't there? Any number of bits of information like that. But while there's truth that's irrelevant, there's also all kinds of things that can be relevant to you, but are lies. I can tell you there's a bomb underneath this building that's going to go off in 2 minutes' time. Now, that would be something of enormous relevance to you. One way or another, it will be relevant to you. It just happens, as far as I know, not to be true. So while you are charging around like chooks without your heads on, trying to get outside the building and crushing each other underfoot as you push... No, while we leave in an orderly fashion, one row after another, so that we can all get out and walk a long way away from the building and some heroic soul goes over to the next lecture block to warn people of it, while we can act in response to it, if there actually isn't a bomb there, the relevance may be there, but the truth is missing. Christianity claims to be both truth and relevance. The truth is found in history, for God revealed himself at a particular point in time and in a particular place. He revealed his plans, his ways, his character, his purposes for us, even down to the 20th century. And he did it within our world at a particular time and place. And therefore, to find the truth of Christianity, you've got to look into history. History is an important part of Christian understanding. Indeed, Christianity is an important part of giving rise to the subject called history. Of course, today we have more and more people committing themselves to Christ and opposing themselves to Christ, totally ignorant of the history of Jesus. I met a girl the other day who told me how she'd become a Christian, how totally committed she was to Jesus Christ as her Saviour. But she couldn't understand what relevance that had to her life, that Jesus lived or died or rose again. She wasn't sure about any of that business. She just knew that Christ was her Saviour. And you think, well, I believe Christ is your Saviour and I'm glad you're committed to Christ, but what kind of Christ are you committed to if it's not actually the Jesus who walked around Palestine in the first century? What kind of Christ have you got in your mind? What kind of Christ is going to save you? We might have the right brand name, but if we've got the wrong product, you actually are not dealing with the same substance, are you? There is the problem that some people, it's very relevant, but, and likewise there are people who oppose Christianity vigorously without any knowledge of the Jesus of Christianity. But it's also possible to enter into the historical research and miss the relevance completely, miss the practicality of Christ into our lives. You see, you can get a fascination for historical trivia. You can pursue out this piece of information and that piece of information to write it up, but really have... Well, a lot of trivia has no relevance to us. That's why it's trivia. To find out the name of Captain Cook's mother-in-law really doesn't do very much for your life, does it? It's a fascinating piece of intellectual inquiry. You could write a PhD on that kind of thing, but that is the essence of the PhD. It's when you know everything about nothing. Not all truth is of the same relevance. Just as desire for relevance without truth, so there is a desire for among some people for truth without any relevance. You can investigate Jesus just without paying any attention to the implications of what that means. God's revelation for us in history is a revelation for the present, for life now, for how we're to live. So having finished a series in which we've been looking about meeting God, I'm going to start off, and some of you I know coming from that series have never really done this exercise before, you're just new in Bible reading. I'm going to come and look at one of the documents of history which we have bound up in our Bible, 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to look at it as soon as I can find it. There it is. Thessalonians. It's a short little letter written by this man, or these men, Paul, Silas and Timothy, to this church in Thessalonica, and the Thessalonians as they're called. It's possibly the oldest Christian document to survive to the modern world. You know, some people debate whether Galatians, an earlier epistle by Paul, is older or Thessalonians is older. It's only a few months in it either way. It was written about 50 AD. That is less than 20 years after the death of Jesus. 20 years. It's not very long ago, really, 20 years. For some of you, it's a lifetime. Some of you, it's more than a lifetime. For some of us, it was just yesterday. I can tell you about 20 years ago, 1968, I was engaged to be married, got engaged in 1968, I was living in Newtown, I was going to church at Hurstville Grove, at St. Aidan's. Were there any St. Aidan's people here? Oh, how sad it is. Well, they used to go to University of New South Wales, I used to go to church there then, I was driving a Lambretta 150cc motor scooter. Well, you may laugh. Hondas had only really just come onto the market and were making their ground in the... I can tell you all kinds of things about 1968. What can you tell me about 50 AD? What was life like then in 50 AD? Well, it was the Roman Empire in 50 AD, getting towards the end of it in some ways. The Roman Empire stretched from Britain right across to India and so covered the whole Mediterranean Ocean, of course. And the chief western route across to Rome lay across the northern part of Greece, from Asia Minor, across the Hellespont into northern Greece, and went through the towns of Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica and Berea. Here's a map of the Roman Empire at that stage of the game. I'll get those lights out for you as well. Some of the places we're going to be dealing with in the next little while were mentioned there on the map for you. You'll see Macedonia there in northern Greece, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. You can see each of those places. The man Paul was a travelling man, and when he was in Troas over here, he got the idea, the vision from God to go across to Greece, to Europe. This little strait of water that's just here, which Anzac Cove is, of course, for the Dardanelles, as they're called, separates Asia from Europe. It was to cross Europe to come across to Philippi and Thessalonica, which is the main route across to Rome. They come across over here and catch a boat across the Adriatic from over on this part of the coastline. He runs into trouble in Thessalonica, and so he goes into a little town called Berea, which is famous for nothing. And he runs into more trouble at Berea, and so instead of continuing across westward, which would be the normal thing, he came down to the southern area of Greece called Achaia, however you're going to pronounce it, A-C-H-A-I-A, where two of the great towns were Corinth and Sparta. The northern part, Macedonia, became famous under the reign of Philip of Macedon, very nice name, that's where you get Philippi from, and his son, who you've all heard of, Alexander the Great. That's when the northern part were famous. 100 or 200 years before, it was the southern part around Athens, and more particularly Sparta, of course, which was the more powerful and important part of Greece. But in the times of the New Testament, it had waned a little bit, and especially Sparta had, and Corinth had become important as a port. Corinth was the King's Cross of the ancient world. It was the port city. They're the places that we'll be speaking of today, and there's Thessalonica. It's still there today. It's called Salonica today. And so you can still visit that part of the world if you wish to and see it. Now, in this period of history, in Macedonia, were people called politarchs in Thessalonica who ruled the town, and we have mention of them in the book of Acts, where we find out about Paul's trips. But before we start looking at Paul and his trips, let me say a couple of things about what was happening in the empire from the non-Christian point of view. That is, the non-Christian world in geography is the same as the Christian world in geography. Well, the non-Christian political world, religious political world, was in a bit of a fever at this point in time if you were Jewish. The emperor in Rome was one man called Claudius. And he had a large Jewish community living inside the city of Rome, as there were Jews spread all over the ancient world. Synagogues occurred in Thessalonica and in Berea and in Athens and in Corinth. Each of the towns would have their synagogues. Only took 10 Jewish men to found a synagogue. But there were a lot of quarrels taking place within the Jewish community. Over the whole empire, everybody had to follow the religion of the Roman emperor, except a couple of legalized religious alternatives, one of which was the Jewish religion, which was legal. So they could practice their Judaism. But when they started fighting amongst themselves, well, the emperor got sick of that. And so he expelled them from Rome because they were continually rioting. And we are told by Suetonius, the Roman historian, that the reason they were fighting was over one man, a Jewish person, that was called Crestus. Now, there's no Latin word that way. There's no name we've ever known of that way. But it would be a fairly easily understandable Latin mishearing of the Hebrew word Christus, or said in the Greek, of course, Christus. And so most commentators today, without any qualifications I've ever seen, see that the fight was about messianic movements inside Rome at that time. That doesn't mean it was about Jesus. Because remember, there were lots of messianic movements in the first century Israel. The one you and I know about is the one that survived and continued to today, but there were many others going on. Remember Barabbas, who was let go in an insurrection. There's every chance he was caught up in a messianic insurrection. There were fights within the Jewish community in 49 AD in Rome, of which we hear about in the Roman historians, whereby a large number of Jews, all the Jews, were expelled from Rome. In the book of Acts, we read about much the same thing. The book of Acts is written by Luke, the same one who writes the Gospel. It's volume 2 of the Gospel, really. And in chapter 16, we find that he meets up with the other travellers, Paul and Silas, or Silvanus, as he's sometimes called. He drops the VA sometimes, Silvanus. If you had a name like that, you'd shorten it to something else, too. Being an Australian, you'd most likely put an O on the end of it. Silas O, or is it Silo? Well, whatever it might be. But you'd get rid of the Silvanus, which is a bit too much of a mouthful for us. Luke meets up with him because we notice he stops writing in the third person and starts writing in the first person. They went there, they went there, they went here, and then suddenly you find we went here, we went there. And the person who's joined them is Luke. And it's just at that point in chapter 16 where Paul gets his vision to go across to Europe, to cross to Philippi. And in chapter 16 we get the three great conversions taking place in Philippi and the disciples being bashed up, Paul being put in prison with Silas, late at night singing their psalms, and the earthquake coming and the Philippian jailer being converted. In chapter 17 they leave Philippi, they're asked to leave because of the troubles that are caused there, and they go on to Thessalonica, which is just the next town, big town, down the road. In chapter 17 verses 1 to 10, Luke records for us what happened there. They were there for at least 3 weeks, meeting in the synagogue each time and preaching there to the Jews and to the God-fearing Gentiles who used to go to synagogue. And they preached Christ. They preached certain things about him. They preached that the Messiah, the Christ, had to suffer. They preached that the Christ had to rise from the dead. And they preached that Jesus was the Christ, because Jesus suffered and rose from the dead. Well, it divided the synagogue down the middle. Some of the Jews wouldn't have him. Some of the Jews did. Many of the God-fearers became Christians on this message. And the person that Paul was staying with, Jason, he got into trouble over it because the Jews who rejected the message in jealousy aroused a riot and created the kind of riot that we hear about taking place in Rome at that time. And the riot dragged Jason in front of the local politarchs, as they were called, and accused them. It's interesting, their accusation. They said, they have been causing trouble all over the world. Well, around 49 AD, there was trouble all around the world. There was trouble in Rome over the messianic fights that Jews were having. These men who have caused trouble all over the world have come to Thessalonica. And Jason has welcomed them in. And they are going against the decrees of Caesar, is the accusation, because they are declaring that there is another king. Not just Caesar, another king, whose name is Jesus. The politarchs took a bond from Jason, and Jason organised for Paul and the other apostles to leave. So Paul went on to Berea with Silas and Timothy and preached there, and a little while later the Jews from Thessalonica came down and caused trouble there. So leaving Silas and Timothy behind, Paul went on to Athens and preached there, and then he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out what was happening, while he finished his ministry at Athens and moved on to Corinth, where he spent 18 months. In Corinth, we're up to chapter 18 of Luke's Gospel, of the book of Acts now, in case you don't recognise this. In Corinth, he meets up with a couple called Aquila and Priscilla, who may be Christians, but are certainly Jews. They are tent makers, and Paul was an old tent maker, so he worked and lived with them as he ministered in Corinth for 18 months. Aquila and Priscilla, we are told, had left Rome because of the persecution of the Jews that had taken place there. They are part of the Jewish expulsion from Rome. So you see how we can tie in the Thessalonian ministry to the time of the events of the world taking place. That Suetonius, the Roman historian, has got nothing to do with Christianity, recounts how the Jews were expelled from Rome at a particular point in time, and a different document that was written before Suetonius, and Suetonius didn't know about it all. A different document records that here's a group of people at this point in time who were kicked out by the emperor because all the Jews were kicked out of Rome at that point in time, and Paul meets up with them there. And we're told in chapter 18 that Gallio was the proconsul in Greece at that time, and so we can date exactly when Paul was in Corinth. We know about him, and we know that he was there in the period of 50 to 53 AD. That is the time that Paul is there, and it's from Corinth that Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. It is at that point that he ministers to them, and this letter comes from. Here then is the Thessalonian document, which we're going to look at in the next few weeks. Paul is writing to these Thessalonians, thanking God for them, remembering them and reminding them of the good times they had and of the suffering and persecution, telling them what's happened and concerned for them. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "Brothers, when we were torn away from you..." Well, that's what happened. He was torn away. He was kicked out of the town. "When we were torn away from you for a short time in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, again and again. But Satan stopped us." Down in verse 1 of chapter 3, "So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. And we sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that you wouldn't be unsettled by these trials." Chapter 3, verse 6. "Timothy has now come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you." There's the context in which the letter is written. He's worried and anxious about this baby church that he has just founded, that he has left without any leadership. He has gone on from town to town where things are still in trouble. But he's so concerned about those believers back in Thessalonians, he lets go one of his chief offsiders to go back and check up what's happened. That offsider Timothy's been there and has now come back with the good news. And this letter is full of good news. It's full of, isn't it tremendous? It's great. It's wonderful how you're going. It's not one of those letters of the New Testament where he gets stuck in them and tells them what they're doing wrong and what they've got to fix up. It's one of the letters where he's writing back and saying, thank God you're all right. It's marvellous to hear you're safe and well. It's tremendous the time we had with you. I really did love you and I didn't want to have to leave you. And I'm sorry that I've left you, but I'm glad that you've got on well without me. Keep going the way you are. What you're doing is right. Go on and on. It's one of the nicest parts of the whole Bible, actually, because it's full of the love of the church founder and the church that he founded and was taken away from before it had a chance to really be looked after by him. Before we go into the content of it and see these model believers as they are, just let me generalise for a moment the exercise I've been through in the last few minutes. That is, Christianity is history pieced together like any history, piecing together the documents that you have and all the different evidences you have, tying this document into all our other knowledge of the period of time, of the geography of the time, of the history of the time, of the non-Christian world and the Jewish world that was taking place there. And of course what we find as we do the exercise over and over again is that it all fits neatly like a glove. It all fits not so neatly that it's a fraud, nor so raggedly that it's phony and impossible. It fits just like history. Most people have not done the exercise because most people don't start off reading the Bible first, and second, don't read history. And so they don't see that what we're dealing with when we talk about Thessalonica and Thessalonians are real people in a real place at a real time that we know of not only in the terms of the New Testament and the Bible, but we know of outside the Bible in terms of history and the archaeology of the time and the place. And it all fits together of a piece. That it's not kind of fairyland we're dealing with. It's not like reading Tolkien, you know, another place some other time, which is all just in his head, I hope. It's not like that. We're dealing with a real place and a real time that we know of from both inside the New Testament and outside the New Testament. And it is with enormous accuracy that it is recorded. Polytarchs, let me show it to you from here. Hands up anyone who comes from Lismore. Got any Lismore people here? Good, I can speak freely. We had one yesterday, so I had to just be a little careful, you know. Don't want to insult and hurt people's feelings too much. But Lismore is a nice little country town that gets flooded out up there in the northern part of New South Wales. It's actually a very big town as far as New South Wales goes. I think it's about 30, 40,000 people in Lismore. But Lismore has a city hall, because Lismore likes to perceive itself as not a town, but a city. And so it has a city hall. Hands up anybody who didn't know that. Lots of you. Is that right? In fact, it's just that kind of miscellaneous piece of information that you wouldn't know unless you actually went to Lismore, isn't it? And in fact, you could drive through Lismore and still not know it, couldn't you? You'd have to stay there and go looking for the town clerk in the city hall to realise that it has a city hall, wouldn't you? Whereas Sydney, which is a little town of 3 or 4 million people, Sydney has a town hall, not a city hall. Is that right? Now, if you're a New Zealander, come from the other side of the world, if you're a New Zealander, you couldn't be expected to know that in Sydney it's a town hall and in Lismore it's a city hall, could you? Why, the people in Sydney don't know about Lismore. You really would have to be a person who has been there to know that kind of detailed information accurately, wouldn't you? All over the ancient Roman world, it was just like that. Every town had its own little idiosyncrasy. Thessalonica had an interesting one. Its town was governed by a group of people called polytarchs. Other towns weren't governed like that. And in the ancient Greek literature that we have, not once is that referred to anywhere except in the book of Acts, chapter 17. However, in the inscriptions from Thessalonica, it's mentioned frequently. So we know that it was true from archaeological background, but the bloke who wrote Acts must have been in Thessalonica in the first century to know such a trivia piece of information. Because it's just like, you know, that Lismore has a city hall. It's just too trivial to kind of carry around in your head unless you came from there, unless you were involved with them, unless you actually were there when there was a court case going on and your friends were dragged in front of them. It's that kind of detailed information that the New Testament shows itself as valuable, reliable, historical documents. But how do I read them? What is their relevance? Okay, that's the kind of truth claim they have, history. How do you read them? What's their relevance? Well, their relevance is that you've got to know your roots. It's important to understand that I speak English today because Captain Cook sailed here in 1770. You understand what happened there, you'll understand why we are the way we are, to some extent. But there's better reasons. The Bible claims to be written by God as well as man. And so this is God speaking to you. That's a good reason to read it too, and to see it's relevant. But it begs the question a little bit, how does God speak to you? What am I supposed to do with something that God has spoken to me? And the answer is God speaks to me in the language of the historical documents. In this occasion, he's speaking to me in a letter. In another occasion, he speaks to me in a poem in the book of Psalms. In another occasion, he speaks in a proverb in the book of Proverbs, for example. Or he speaks to me in prophetic apocalyptic literature in the book of Revelation. Here is a letter. What is God saying to me through this man writing to this church? Well, let's look and see what he's saying. It starts off thanking God. That's where he starts off. That is, when people start Bible reading, they're told this is the word of God. They expect to read a whole series of things like you must, you should, you should not, you shall. But when you read it, what it is a letter. And the letter is this man saying, thanks be to God because. He says, I thank God for you. Of course, his heart is full of thanksgiving for these people who have been so preserved by God. I thank God for you, he says, and there are three subsets of why he thanks God. Three participles, actually, technically. Three ways in which he thanks God. Always mentioning you is the first thing. Whenever I'm praying, I'm making mention of you to God. And when I mention you to God, I give thanks to you, to God for you. Always making mention of you. It's funny business thanking God for other people, isn't it? You know what we do when we pray for other people towards God, don't you? We grumble. Oh God, why do they have to do this? Why are they like that? What's wrong? Would you fix them up? Could you change them? Help them? Alter them? Usually that's what we should be praying about ourselves. Do we spend time saying, thank you God for that brother. Thank you God for that sister. Thank you for the wonderful things they have done and that you've done in them and for the gifts and abilities they've got. Or do we fill with envy and jealousy that they've got such opportunities? You say, Paul thanks God for this church. Whenever I pray for you, I make mention, I'm thanking God. Secondly, I remember, he says. We remember what you did. We remember what you were like. Your faith, your love, and your hope in verse 3 there. The faith and love and hope which he can see. He sees it in their work of love, in their labour of love. So their work of faith, their labour of love, and their endurance in hope. See, how do you see faith? I'm a man of faith, hope, and love. How can you see it? Because I told you? No, you can't see it because I told you. How will you ever see that I'm a person of love? Well, you'll see I'm a person of love if I do a loving thing, won't you? You see my works of love, my labour of love. How will you see my faith? Remember Jesus saw the faith of the men? Remember that story where a group of men carried a paralytic up onto the roof, pulled the roof apart, lowered the man down? And Jesus, seeing their faith, how did he see their faith? Was there a kind of glazed look in their eyes, an aura coming out of the tingles and into their hair, standing on end? No. He saw their faith by what they did. Faith is seen in action. That's the only way you can see faith. You see, anybody who starts ripping apart the roof of their friend's house so as to get somebody lowered on a mat down at the feet of Jesus is somebody who believes that Jesus can help their friend. If you didn't believe Jesus could help your friend, you wouldn't start pulling a roof off, would you? And you certainly wouldn't lower your friend down through the mat. I mean, the action shows the faith. And how do you see someone's hope? Oh, by their endurance, don't you? I mean, why do you continue at university? Why indeed, is the question at times, isn't it? I mean, why do you put up with night after night of having to work hard and study and not enjoy watching the Olympic Games? And what's there to enjoy? We never win anything. Why do you Why do you keep on, year after year, flogging yourself with study? Well, the theoretical answer, just to remind you, in case some of you are about to give it away, is because there is a goal at the end. There is a graduation ceremony. There is a job that is more satisfying and interesting and better paid. There is a way ahead. That's what you're doing it for, the goal at the end. And people don't endure suffering and hardship without a purpose that they can see. Not voluntarily, like you, Mob. Some of you say it's not voluntary, Dad sent me. Okay. But that's what the end is. Well, you see hope by people's endurance, by the fact that people have got something to live for in the future. And you see that especially in the Thessalonians, as you'll see in a moment, because of the suffering they go through. And the third way in which Paul is thanking God is because he knows. He knows about them. He knows that it is God who is the source of this changed lifestyle of theirs. That's the character. See, the Thessalonians were radically changed people. And he saw the change in their work of faith, in their labour of love, in their hope and endurance. So years later he wrote to the Corinthians and says, look, I wish you people would get your act together like the Macedonians, the Thessalonians and the Philippians. I wish you'd get your act together. Because they have given generously to the starving in Jerusalem. Given generously. He said, in fact, they were so generous that although they themselves were in hardship and poverty, they not only gave, but they came and begged us for the opportunity to give more. Have you had anyone beg you for the opportunity to give money lately? Have you had anybody come up to you and say, look, I'm desperate to give some money to Bangladesh. Would you like to take the money from me? I mean, somebody who does that's a loony. Or someone whose heart has been radically and dramatically changed. The Macedonians, you see, were not out of wealth, out of poverty, giving away generously. Paul saw their change. Given generously. He said, in fact, they were so generous that although they themselves were in hardship and poverty, they not only gave, but they came and begged us for the opportunity to give more. Have you had anyone beg you for the opportunity to give money lately? Have you had anybody come up to you and say, look, I'm desperate to give some money to Bangladesh. Would you like to take the money from me? I mean, somebody who does that's a loony. Or someone whose heart has been radically and dramatically changed. The Macedonians, you see, were not out of wealth, out of poverty, giving away generously. Paul saw their changed life and he says, I know this changed life has come from God. I know that you are one of the elect of God, that you are the chosen of God. How do I know that you're the chosen of God? Well, I know because the way the gospel came to you. For the way the gospel came shows that you are the chosen of God. How? Well, he said, when I preached to you words, it wasn't just words that came to you. Conviction came to you. Look at chapter 2, verse 13, and you'll see it again. We also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God which is at work in you who believe. Last couple of weeks, you see, I've been preaching the word of God. But many people have heard the words of Philip Jensen and they've gone away hearing just the words of Philip Jensen. Nice lecture, boring lecture, interesting lecture, thank you for inviting me, all kinds of things that they said on the back of their comment cards. They're the ones that are repeatable. And they have heard the words of a man, and that's all they heard. But then, every now and then, there are people sitting in the audience who hear the words of God. Same speaker. What's different? It's not the preacher. That's not what's different. It's not the godliness of the hearer. Hearers are the same, sinners everywhere. No, says Paul in chapter 1, verse 5 here. I know that you're the chosen of God because when you heard the message, when it came to you, it came not just in words, but in the power of the Holy Spirit with deep conviction. But two people listening, one says, I know that that's true. I know the voice that is speaking to me because God, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they recognize my voice and they follow me.
that God's Spirit works in their hearts and minds so that they hear in the words that are being spoken the ring of truth, they hear their Master's voice, they know that this is the truth, and they put their faith and trust and confidence in that. And so as you preach, you separate the sheep from the goats. For the people who walk away saying, well, that was a very funny story, I did enjoy that, I must go and listen to a concert next week. That kind of person, you see, the Spirit of God has done nothing in their hearts, they've just heard the words of men. And the person beside them says, yes, I know I'm a sinner, and isn't it marvellous that I can be forgiven? What must I do now to live in obedience to God? Same message, but it separates people completely. For one, it's stupidity and folly. For the other, it's the power of God for salvation. And when you see people grabbing hold of the gospel and being so convinced of it, you know that God is at work. It is a great and miraculous ministry we have in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, because through us, feeble, frail as we are, God works a powerful task in transforming people. The difference doesn't lie ever in the word or the preacher or the message, but in God. It's never in the hearer, it's in God who changes the hearer. And so Paul gives thanks to God for doing this great work in the Thessalonians and says to the Thessalonians, I know that you're the chosen because of the way you received the message, because you imitated us. When we heard the message, it was just the same for us. We received it in terrible suffering, terrible persecution, but with joy. And it's in fact just like Jesus himself, who received the word of God in suffering and joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. There is the normal abnormality of Christianity. See, most people, when they hear a message, if the message says your life will make you happy, well, then they'll be joyful. If it's a message which means now that you know this, you're going to be beaten up, thrown in prison and sent to Siberia, they're fairly unhappy. That's obvious, isn't it? But with Christians, they get told the message which is going to lead them to be beaten up, thrown in prison and sent to Siberia, and they say, it's the best message I've ever heard in all my life. This is fantastic news. I'm so glad you've told me. Now that is abnormal, isn't it? But it is normal Christianity. Speaking to one of our friends on the telephone just the other day, who can't come to Bible study anymore because now that she believes the gospel of Jesus Christ and has told her parents about it, she's forbidden to come here. She's not to be involved with Christians, to have anything to do with Christianity. Come to splitting the family, you see, is her reception of the message. Is she unhappy? Is she downcast? Well, in one sense she is. There's a terrible, terrible racker and rapist in the family. Very disappointed that she's not able to be with her friends here. But no, full of joy and gladness that she knows the message of salvation, and earnestly praying that through this whole thing her parents and her brother will also come to know of the message of salvation. Longing that everybody might come to know, because it's the best news she's ever had. Even though it's the first time it's ever led her into massive conflict with her family. And terrible bleak future as she can't work out what steps to take next in being able to live as a Christian in the context she's in. Suffering with joy is the normal abnormality. Well, the abnormal normality of receiving the word. And the Thessalonians were just like that. When they heard the message from this great preacher, they grabbed hold of it, and then their preacher was thrown in prison and then kicked out of the town. And they were left to face the hostility of their local Thessalonians. They were left to face the persecutions that had split the city of Rome and angered the emperor so that he actually drove them out and, in fact, threatened that they might be driven out of the empire, and there was nowhere in the world to go if you got driven out of the empire. It did stretch from Britain to India. There was only Siberia left. That's the image that they had. And indeed, it was only a few years later than this that they were being burnt at the stake and fed to the lions and the rest. Receiving it with joy. And in that regard, they became models. Not only imitators, not only did they imitate the apostle in verse 6, I'm up to, and 7, but they became models, verse 7. Model believers. That's what they are. Model believers for everybody. In the whole of Macedonia and Achaia, people all heard about this because the news spread. The controversy that was raging in the Jewish communities of first century Roman Empire, the controversies were spreading, and the news was spreading that the people who turned the world upside down were turning Macedonia upside down. A riot had taken place in the town, all about these people becoming Christians. The news spread about their faith in God, and so they become models of what it is to become a Christian. And verses 9 and 10 spell out what they did. And therefore, verses 9 and 10 spell out for us the model of how you become a Christian. Read it again there. What is reported is the kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. That is what it is to be a Christian. It's someone who has done two things then. It's someone who has turned away from the worship of idols to serve the true and living God. Away from idols to the God that is true. Idols are not true. They're lies. And living. Idols are not living. They're dead. You made them out of wood yourself, you silly idiot. Right? I mean, even the birds of the air know what to do with an idol better than humans. The humans fall down in front of it. Birds fall on it and drop. No, no. They're dead. This one is living and true, this God. And instead of serving idols, they serve the true and living God. So the first thing they've done is they've turned away from idols to serve the true and living God. And the second thing is to wait for his Son from heaven. Jesus, who has been raised from the dead. Jesus, who rescues from the coming wrath. It's not just that they've turned from idols to serve the true and living God. That would be Jewish, wouldn't it? It's more than that. It's to wait for the Son from heaven. Jesus, the Messiah, the risen one, who is returning at the day of judgment. But when he returns, he will rescue us from the wrath of God rather than bring to us the wrath of God. Okay, so what is the relevance of this for us? Well, there's all kinds of relevance. Right? Having started off just with historical documents, having just started off thinking about the history of the ancient world, and here is a document locating it in that history, seeing what it has to say, it tells us all kinds of things. There are certain theological truths, long permanent abiding ones, about the relationship of God, God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, back in verse 1. That in verse 3, that it's God the Father who through the gospel has changed lives. Because the gospel is empowered so as to create a response in people, a response of faith which changes their life, a response which comes with suffering and joy, a response of faith which means that you turn from idols to serve the true and living God and wait for his Son from heaven, a response which means that you change your way of living in terms of love, in terms of faith, in terms of hope, in practice that it can be seen. For the Thessalonians, all this changed their lives. It tells us great truths about the gospel, that the true and living God is not the same as the other gods of the world. Idols are very different. It talks of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that he is alive now and that he is going to return in the future, and therefore the message of the past is the message of our future because he hasn't returned yet. It talks about the fact that wrath, the wrath of God, is still to come, but that this one is the one who rescues us from the wrath of God. It says many of these things. But it also gives us examples. The examples of receiving the word in suffering and joy. Many people, you see, think today if you become a Christian, you solve your problems. No, no, if you become a Christian, you'll be like the apostles. You'll be like the Lord Jesus himself. You'll be like the Thessalonians. You'll get persecutions. You'll get sufferings more than you ever had before. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. However, you will also get a new dimension of coping with suffering that you've never had before. So in the face of suffering, you can experience the joy that only God can give. But importantly is the Thessalonian example. And in some ways the clearest relevance for us today is this passage. Because they give an example of living as Christians. Their faith, their love, their hope, their work and endurance is the way they're spoken of. See, what is normal Christian living? What is successful Christian living? What would you congratulate a Christian about being? Wealthy, healthy, living in prosperity? It's not that. It's not being on a higher mystic state of ecstasy than the people around about you. It's not of passing your examinations without study. That's not promised. You'll be sorry to hear. But it's trusting God in the face of opposition. It's helping others with generous giving. It's sticking on through the tough times. You see, when you meet up with one of the Christians from Campus Bible Study in 20 years' time, are they going to say to you, "Oh, yeah, I remember you. You were the clever, good-looking, sporty North Shore biochemist. I remember you well." Now, I know that'll be hard for anybody to say in 20 years' time, but is that what they're going to say? Is that what you want them to say? Or are they going to say, "I remember you. You were the one that was really trusting God, although you were going through terribly tough times. And you were so generous and kind to other people, so loving. Even though you were going through tough times, you cared for other people. And you kept on when it was going hard because you were so sure of what lay ahead of you." Are people going to comment on the fact of your love and your faith and your hope? But they're not only models of Christian living, they're models of receiving the gospel, because there are some of us here who still haven't received the gospel of Jesus Christ. And verses 9 and 10 of Thessalonians chapter 1 is a really good place for you to read, because here are model converts. This is what conversion is about. This is what it is to become a Christian. This is how to become a Christian. This, if you're a Christian, is the message we need to preach to other people, isn't it? That what you've got to do is to give up idolatry. Religious idolatry, the claptrap of stained glass windows and crosses and bangles and all the rest of it, or it could be the other kinds of putting out the fruit in front of the dead ancestor shrine, whatever it may be, religious idolatry, and the irreligious idolatry called materialism or greed or climbing the ladder or getting a university degree. We've got to give up idolatry, whatever that may be, and secondly, we've got to turn to serve the true and living God and wait for his son for heaven. That is, Christians are people who are looking to the future, looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus, longing and waiting for him to come, that we may be rescued from the wrath of God. The Bible is about truth. Christianity's got to do with truth that is found in history, but it's a truth that is relevant to the way we live now, because it is about how we relate to God now. It is about what our future holds and how we will escape the wrath of God at the last day. It is about how we can be changed in the way in which we live now, in joy, in love, in faith, in hope, and in the whole manifold ways in which that can be put into operation. It's about living in this world. Its claim is truth and relevance. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he died and rose again. We pray, Father, for those of us who have not yet turned back to serve you and to wait for your Son from heaven, that your Spirit would be working in our hearts to open up our minds to know the truth of this gospel as you did to the Thessalonians so many years ago, that we might receive this message with joy and thanksgiving. And Father, for those of us who do know you, especially those of us who are suffering the buffeting and the unpopularity and the difficulty of being in hostility, especially our friend who can't be with us this day because of family persecution. We do pray, Father, that we might be people of such hope that we will endure, that we might be a people of such love that we will work in generosity towards others, that we might be people of such faith that our faith might put into action, that we might be not only changed people, but be seen to be changed by the way we live. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.